Good morning, saints. If you have your Bibles, we are in Acts chapter 18. We're in Acts chapter 18. We'll be picking up in verse 18. Acts chapter 18, picking up in verse 18. We'll read just the first five verses or so. This is the reading of God's Word. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. The Word of the Lord. Saints, it's God's grace to us today that just in His providence, He has orchestrated things that I did not plan. And so the way that the teachings went this morning in discipleship hour and then in this main service time, the Lord has just corralled us to the topic of discipleship. We cannot escape it. The Lord is calling us to consider this critical topic that is discipleship. You know, the Lord said, right, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore," right? "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Christians across time have not been able to miss that fundamental charge to the church. We are meant to go out into the nations and make disciples. We're supposed to raise up followers of Christ by the Spirit's help, of course. But that is what we are about. Discipleship. The church knows it. The problem is that so often the church hasn't actually really agreed on what that means. And so here we have that central mission of the church, and then you look at any given church and you realize we probably think very different things about what this means. We agree it's our mission. We agree it's that great commission. And yet we don't necessarily know what it is we're talking about as we go out to make disciples in all the world. You know, is discipleship a 40-day boot camp? 40-day Bible boot camp, and then you're going to have memorized the 40 most useful verses for going out and living the Christian life. You can imagine that, right? Dive in hard, dive in fast. We're going to raise you up big. Then you'll be a disciple once you've done our extreme discipleship mission. But all that sprinting, then we burn out. What about day 41? What about day 141? Is anyone still following the Lord? If the discipleship can only last 40 days, then, you know, maybe we're not talking about what the Lord's talking about. You look at all these different churches and you wonder, is discipleship for all types of people? You know, is it for any type of Christian? Because you wouldn't be wrong if you looked out there and you thought that maybe the really strong people are exempted from discipleship. You know, the really star pastor who has arrived. And no one can really talk to that person because they're kind of above it at that point. They are such a big deal. They are so strong that no one could ever think of interjecting into their life. No one could ever think of pulling them aside and correcting them on really anything because they're the star attraction, kind of. Maybe the strong are exempted. I don't know, is discipleship for ordinary people? You know, ordinary Christians, we do ordinary Christian life, but if you're going to be a really big-time Christian, then you consider discipleship. Maybe that's what it is. Ordinary people don't have to do discipleship. You know, you're just too ordinary. You know, what could God do with you after all? Those gifts are just so average. The problem is, problem is then you have this whole group of Christians just stuck on the shelf and gathering dust if discipleship doesn't apply to them. You know, maybe as we go out there following this great commission of the Lord, following this call to raise up disciples, you know, maybe it's good enough if we can just have a bunch of churches filled with decent people. You know, whatever that looks like. Decent folk. Maybe it's enough if we're just all really just kind of nice. We're all kind of kind and polite. And you know, you hang out with those people and you think, oh, I like those people. Maybe that is what discipleship is. You know, a bunch of churches filled with people who might not even be Christians, but they sure are nice. That discipleship. You could survey 100 churches and I bet you could come away with 100 different views of what it means to actually go out there and make disciples. And so it's so important when you come to the Bible and you realize, wait a minute, we have a bunch of passages about discipleship. We don't have to make it up. We don't have to invent it. It doesn't have to be the New York Times bestseller, the new fad that's going to sweep all the churches. We can just go to the Bible and we can let the Word of God, just a bit at a time, fill out that picture of what true discipleship is. What does God mean when He sends us out into the world to make disciples? Well, good news. God's going to tell us a bit more, a bit more, a bit more about what He means when He's talking about discipleship. We're going to see three passages that actually, when I first came to it, I wasn't sure how this all went together. If any of you were doing the preaching exercise week by week and trying to figure out what I was going to preach, you might not have known what I was going to do this time. But you look at these three passages and you realize that from one perspective or another, they all have something to do with discipleship. And so we're going to see how discipleship plays out in the long term. We're going to see how discipleship plays out with the strong. And then we're going to see how discipleship plays out for the incomplete. One by one, let's see what the Lord thinks of discipleship. We pick up in the text, discipleship for the long term. We're in the passages we just read, chapter 18, 18 through 23. Discipleship for the long term. You look at this and you realize this is a bunch of Paul's travel. And you might get lost by all the places he's going to go. Where is he now? Where is he now? We're going to go over this in a high level just so you can sort of see the contours of the land, and then we'll see what Paul is about. So Paul sets out from Corinth. That's where we've just been. And he's heading for Syria. Likely his aim is Antioch. Remember, Antioch is the missions hub of the time. They're the ones who keep sending Paul out. He probably intends to go back and report at Antioch. We get this just questionable, curious verse at Synchrae. It mentions that he had been under a vow. And commentators, and you may totally appreciate this, they really have no idea what the vow was about, why he took it, why it's even being mentioned in a way. Commentators study this and they just don't know. They don't know. So if you read this and you said, huh, I wonder why that's there, you are in good company. That's what all the people studying this passage say. But he was under a vow, likely a Nazarite vow. He's apparently very willing to still engage in things that were kind of ceremonial because they've had that big debate whether anyone was saved by the law. As soon as Paul had nailed down that no one was being saved by the law, he was actually very willing to be a part of certain parts of the law. Remember, he was willing to be a Jew for Jews. He was willing to circumcise Timothy, and he is still making use of apparently something like a Nazarite vow. But from there, if you'll allow me to just move on past the vow, we go through some more of his travels. He's at Ephesus. Ephesus is going to be a big name, right? We have the letter to the Ephesians. Ephesus is going to be a big name here in just this coming chapter. We have in Ephesus another provincial capital. So Corinth was a big time place. Ephesus is a big time place. It's actually particularly famous for its commerce, called by some the marketplace of Asia. It's a big deal kind of place. Paul arrives, and what does he do? You know this one, right? It's kind of fun getting to know Paul. Where does Paul go when he gets to a place? goes to the synagogue, right? He wants to go find the Jews and minister to the Jews. He wants to tell them that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, so that they can believe in the Messiah that they've long been awaiting. So he goes and he's going to go and minister to Jews. Cool thing is here, he actually gets a hopeful reception. These people want him to stay, which is the opposite of a lot of places Paul goes, right? They end up kicking Paul out pretty fast in a lot of places, the Jews included. So this is actually pretty encouraging. They're saying, hey, we would love for you to stay. Whatever the reason was, Paul seems to have been on a timeline here. He says, guys, I'm sorry, I have to go. But if God wills, I'll be back. He wants to be back. He sees the mission field here, sees its importance. God will bring me back. I will come back. Then he takes off. He takes off and he's going to go and then sail back to Caesarea. We're back now on the eastern Mediterranean. Goes up to Jerusalem, reports to the church at Jerusalem, goes back down where he was aiming all along, Antioch, right? And there he is. He's coming back, and you just imagine the stories Paul could have told. He comes back and he's reporting how God has been working, how God has been saving, and he gives that report to the people at Antioch. But I'm flying through these travels because I want to get back to what gets Paul back on the road. He goes now, and you may not be clear on your geography here, and I don't blame you at all, but now he's going to go back, and he's going to go back, it says, to the regions of Galatia and Phrygia. That's verse 23. What I want you to understand is that is Paul now revisiting places that he has already set up churches, revisiting places where he has preached and seen disciples raised up. Paul is very specifically trying to go back to places he has already been. His goal? To strengthen all the disciples. And you see that first hint of the discipleship theme that's going to run through all of these passages. His goal, to strengthen all the disciples. We see in Paul then how discipleship can play out in the long term. Paul didn't show up and do the 40-day boot camp and say, see you guys in heaven. Right? What does Paul want to do? Paul wants to go back. When you see discipleship played out in the long term, you begin to recognize different aspects that either we take for granted or perhaps we've never thought about. So when Paul would go to a place, preach, you know, disciple, raise up a church, that was his goal. He wanted to appoint elders in all the places, and then he wants to leave them, but at some point he does have to leave them. And you just picture this breakneck speed. You know, the longest he stays in places is like 2 years. You imagine going to a place and saying, I'm going to go from scratch to a church that I can leave in 3, 6, 12, 24 months. Huge task. And I know for my own part, as you minister to people, if you've been preaching to people, your heart gets knit to them. And you are beginning to think, like, I don't know if I want to leave them. Are they going to make it? Will they make it without me? And what you see Paul doing at every point, he comes to a decision where he says, time for me to go. Time for me to go. I need to keep taking the gospel forward, and you guys now can do this. Most importantly, he's entrusting them to God. He said, God, you were sovereign to save them. I have to trust you to preserve them. In the end, Paul can't be God to them. Paul can't be the reason that they persevere. Paul entrusts them to God, and he leaves them. And you realize that if he leaves them, what he's doing also on the interpersonal level is he's entrusting their discipleship to them. Right? They don't get to just say, oh, Paul's out of here now. I get to just go back and do whatever. Right? It's on them now if they are going to persevere in the faith. Paul's not there to do anything, really. They have to persevere. That responsibility falls on them. So as he leaves, two things are very clear. I have to trust this to the Lord, and I have to give this to you guys because I can't do it for you. You guys got to build up this church. You guys have to follow the Lord. This is on you. And so you see just the act of leaving, it's an act of faith. All right, Lord, do I really trust you? Yes, I trust you. And I will leave them with you. As soon as he leaves, it's him saying, I'm not your chaperone. You are not saved because I'm present. You are not going to persevere because I am here. No, you must do this. Long-term discipleship means it keeps going after Paul leaves. But in that lens of long-term discipleship, we also see Paul doesn't just sever the connection. Paul had a heart that was always still present with those that he had raised up. He loved these people. He invested in these people. He poured into these people. And so you'll see it. When he writes a letter, he's constantly telling them, I'm praying for you all the time. All the time. I relate to this so much now. All these saints that we've left back at Grace, pray for you guys all the time. Can't talk to you all the time. I can't be there all the time, but I pray for you all the time. Paul was praying for these people all the time. And in part, we know this because he wrote it in the letters that he was sending to them as well. How did Paul disciple them from afar? He wrote to them. He communicated to them. The reason that we have a big chunk of our New Testament is because Paul stayed in touch with his disciples. So he doesn't have text messages. He doesn't have phones. But he used what he got. And he blessed them. And he blessed the church ever after because he stayed in touch with those people long term. Long term discipleship then in Paul's eyes eventually meant from time to time, I'm going to try and come and see you. Which was not convenient. Just be clear. This is not I'm going to get in my car and drive an hour. These are big commitments when Paul says, you know what? I'm going to walk hundreds of miles to come see you. That is an investment in a visit. And that was what Paul was willing to do. You see in that long-term discipleship that there was still a role for Paul to play. And Paul embraced it eagerly as he prayed for them, as he wrote them, as he visited them. And so we see in that long-term lens, Paul is going to briefly step out of the story, which is actually atypical in this part of Acts. He's going to step out of the story of Acts, step out of our narrative. Why? Because he wants to revisit old relationships. So we see discipleship in the long term. And now I want you to see another category. Discipleship for the strong. Let's pick up in verse 24 of our text. We'll read through verse 28. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So discipleship for the strong now. So here we are in Ephesus and we meet the formidable Apollos. Apollos. He's a Jew from Alexandria. And to give you a sense of the landscape there, we talked about Athens, how Athens was an intellectual powerhouse. But Athens had also begun to fade as far as being the intellectual heavyweight. Alexandria was the reigning place. Alexandria was a big time intellectual center, big city in the empire. And so Apollos is a Jew from there, and he has reaped all kinds of the benefits that come from being from Alexandria. He's an eloquent man, or your translation may, he's a learned man. He had a formal education, which would have included things like rhetoric. You know, the ability, the art of communicating well. This was the kind of background that Apollos brings. But on top of that, it just gets better and better. He's not just the guy who was like, you know, educated at Harvard. He also was trained in the scriptures. Oh, this is good. He actually knows the Word of God and he's got that education. Then it gets even better. He has that education. He knows the Word of God. He's been trained in the Word of God and he's even been instructed in the ways of the Lord. That is the Lord Jesus. So we have now a man of capability, a man of education, a man of formal instruction in the Word of God, a man who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is out there, and the text says he was fervent in spirit, which actually probably better translated this way, he was fervent in the Spirit. This is important for this text because it's not just saying he's a lively guy, it's saying he's probably in the Holy Spirit, as in the Spirit has been given to him, and that's an important detail here in just a moment. But his ministry is going forward by the presence and the power of the Spirit. He is a qualified man. He just lacks one thing. He only knew the baptism of John. If you can rewind in history from there, John the Baptist arrives on the scene and he is the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He goes out there like a voice crying out in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord." And he baptized people. He baptized people in what was called a baptism of repentance. As in, the judge is about to show up. You guys need to repent of your sins. And so that was his baptism. He was baptizing them as a sign of their repentance before the judge would arrive. This is earlier than in what we would say redemptive history. This is earlier in the plans of God. It was good, it was godly, but John's baptism was not Christian baptism as we would know it. And so what you have with Apollos then is he very much seems to be a Christian. He knows about Christ. He has the Spirit. So all of that is going for them. But he's lacking in his understanding about the things of the Lord, at least in the area of baptism, and probably with some implications that would flow out from that lack. So there he is. He's like the superstar in town. He's making some big waves. He's out there showing his gifts, proclaiming the things of the Lord. And Priscilla and Aquila are there one day. Remember, the married ministry team that's gone along with Paul, the fellow tent makers, the leather workers. They're there and they hear him preaching. And you have to imagine at one point they're thinking, oh, he doesn't know about, right? And they then take it on themselves to do something just wonderful. Priscilla and Aquila go down in history for so many good traits. And one of the things they're going to do is how you actually reach out to someone and correct them with grace. You watch how they do this. You know what they don't do? You could imagine, there Apollos is and he's preaching and maybe he says something about John's baptism. You know what they could have done? Oh, he doesn't even know what he's talking about. They could have raised their hand and be like, "What are you doing preaching? You don't even know what baptism is." They could have lorded it over him. They could have embarrassed him. They could have made a big public thing like, "You're not even qualified to do this." They didn't do that. They didn't rebuke him. How dare you preach the things of the Lord when you don't even know about this? They also didn't begrudge him. One thing that can be hard is when you see someone immature and you could look at them and you say, "Oh, those are the preachers we've got now, huh? You're the mature one and you can't even believe you have to put up with what the next generation, you know, those millennials." I'm a millennial. They could have begrudged him. "Oh, I can't believe we have to listen to this guy." They don't do any of that. What do? They take him aside. And probably what that means is they took him aside as in they brought him into their home. That power, that beautiful, comforting power of hospitality. And they privately correct him. You know, there they are and they're eating dinner and you can imagine saying, "You know, we heard you say that bit about John's baptism. I don't know if you realize Jesus fulfilled that." And they have this conversation These two leather workers pull aside the star, eloquent rhetorician who's out there preaching in public. They pull him aside and they just come alongside him and share the basics with him. They say, oh no, that happened and that meant that. And so this means this is how we preach now. What gracious yet truthful intervention. What a great example Priscilla and Aquila are. And to Apollos' credit, he seems to receive it just fine. Now, what did he not do? Guys, I'm kind of a big deal. I don't know if you realize this, but I'm kind of a big deal. I don't really have time for leather workers telling me how to do my business. It's going great. Have you noticed the crowds? Have you noticed what they're saying about me? He doesn't do anything like that. There he is, receiving their counsel, and he actually receives it. He doesn't just, you know, in one ear and out the other. He actually receives the correction that they bring him. And it's all to his benefit. You know, you think about that sometimes, why we have a problem receiving counsel. Because the thing is, if the counsel is right, it's only to our benefit that we receive it. If we're wrong, we are actually paying constantly for living in that wrongness. So if we really saw things truly, we would say, thank you for counseling me. I was going to keep doing that other thing. I'm so grateful that you took the time to come and share with me a better way. But that's not how we are, is it? Oh, I can't believe you said that. I can't believe they're thinking this about me, about my preaching, about my parenting, about my work ethic. Oh, I'm insulted. I'm offended. But counsel, it shouldn't be that way. Receiving counsel, it should be like getting a gift. Now, some people may be better at giving the gift than others. But it should be a gift. It should be a gift, and we should say thank you. Apollos was going out as a preacher of the word. Do you think he wants to know what the word really is? Yeah. And because Priscilla and Aquila took the time, because Priscilla and Aquila took him aside with grace and love, you know, they had to arrange their schedule. They had to prepare more food or whatever it was. They did all those things and they did it for his sake. And he's a better preacher for it. And he goes on and he just keeps blessing. The impression that Apollos leaves among them, and they're like, this guy's great. We got to keep doing this. And he's like, now I want to go over to Achaia. That's where Corinth was. And they're like, yeah, we should send him along. We got to actually write some letters so people know how great a guy they are getting. They pave the way for him. You have all these people then pouring into Apollos, and he just goes on, and he is such a blessing. He's known as something of an apologist, because when Jews would disagree with the gospel, with the Messiah, what the Jews who had believed would do is they had to say, no, really, the Word of God proves this. Apollos was great at that. And he would go out there and he would refute all the arguments, and he would prove to the Jews, no, really, Jesus is the Messiah. Apollos, what a blessing in the early church. Now we see then another lens. Discipleship for the strong. Discipleship for the strong. And there's two sides of that. So on the one hand, there's a commitment that all of us make to help others grow in their discipleship. That was Priscilla and Aquila. I don't really know this guy, but I hear what he's doing and I could help. I'm going to help. I'm going to make the sacrifice. I'm going to reach out. I'm going to use my time, my schedule, my resources, all these things. I'm going to graciously invest in this man's discipleship. I see he has a need I could help with. I want to strengthen this disciple. That's Priscilla and Aquila. And they weren't unqualified, right? We touched on that. Apollos, there's some ways I think Apollos was very polished, very strong, very well educated. And you can imagine that person who ordinary me feels like, what right do I have to tell them anything? How could I possibly help someone who's so gifted? All right, could you imagine that? Right, you picture the preacher that's like the celebrity preacher, but not in a sinful sense, just really well known. I can imagine you thinking, oh, I see that thing, I want to help them, but no, I could never. They're just too strong. They're too important. That would be out of place. Priscilla and Aquila, they're leather workers. Now, they're obviously very mission-minded, and they go around with Paul, so maybe they're not your average leather worker, but still, super polished, formally trained rhetorician Apollos and the leather worker. And you could picture them saying, maybe I can't do this. But they didn't. They said, I can help that man. I know something he would want to know. Let's bless him. And they did. And all the people downstream from them were blessed because they stepped up to invest in this man's discipleship. Ordinary disciples or not, they invested in that rising star, and everyone was blessed for it. We see that commitment to help in other people's discipleship. We see also that commitment to receive that help. Apollos, he could have just ruled it all out. Guys, I'm doing fine. I don't really want to hear from you. But Apollos received their counsel, and he was blessed for it. If a disciple really wants to be a strong disciple, they always need to be willing to receive counsel. And as soon as a strong disciple says, no, I'm not the kind of guy who needs to receive counsel, we instantly know that's not a very strong disciple. Strong disciples show themselves by the wisdom and the humility to receive counsel. And Apollos was willing to receive counsel. He was not above being corrected. And everyone was blessed downstream because of it. And so we see a strong disciple is made stronger, and he's just sent on to even greater usefulness. Discipleship for the strong. And we look lastly then, we had discipleship over the long term, discipleship for the strong. Now we look at a really kind of unexpected category. We're going to call it discipleship for the incomplete. Discipleship for the incomplete. Let's finish out our text, picking up now in chapter 19 in the first verse. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. And they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Discipleship for the incomplete. So Paul was only gone for like four verses, and he comes back into our story back at Ephesus. Now, I want you to not miss something here. Yeah, it's been like four verses for us, but for Paul to come from Antioch back to Ephesus is like over 1,000 miles that he just walked. So that's like us walking to Texas. And then it'd be another 1,000 across Texas, right? That's a joke. Sorry. It's not quite that big. But that's like us walking to Kansas. That's like us walking to Nebraska. This is like a serious walk. So four verses, but this was not just like a quick thing. When Paul said, I'll be back if the Lord wills, he meant, I'll walk 1,000+ miles for you. And he did. Paul's back. And Paul's back and he meets some disciples. Probably who these people are disciples of John the Baptist, which is a really interesting thing because John the Baptist has been dead now for about 20 years in the course of the story. But probably you had some of his disciples that sort of stayed on the fringes and maybe just sort of followed in what John had taught and lived out, but had never really come into the main body of Christianity. And so you have these disciples, but they're not normal disciples. They're not what you would call Christian disciples. Paul probably gravitates to them. You have to picture there's some affinity between the apostle, the former rabbi, and the disciples of John. But after he's talking for some time, he seems to probably have a flag go up. And he's thinking, I'm not sure that these guys know a couple of things. So he asks them questions. Because I don't think this is your average sort of question to ask. You know, he goes and he asks them, he says, you know, did you guys receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, you have to understand, Paul assumes that everyone receives the Holy Spirit when they believed. So if he's asking if you received the Holy Spirit, I think it's because he's after something. Did you guys receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And then they respond with an answer that, as far as Acts goes, is kind of shocking. No, we haven't even heard there was a Holy Spirit. And then Paul says, oh, okay. And, you know, they probably talked about baptism. So what were you baptized into? Oh, John's baptism. And things start coming together. Here, it's at this point, when people say, I didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit, it's at this point that you realize, oh, we're not talking to Christians here. See, being a Christian is more than knowing about Jesus Christ. Being a Christian is about knowing the Christian God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. If you don't know about one of the members of the Trinity, you are not walking in Christian truth. So once he hears this, he realizes, oh, we've got some things to talk about here. What's really surprising is they didn't know about the Holy Spirit because John talked about the Holy Spirit. John says, there's one who's coming after me, his sandals I'm not worthy to tie. He's going to actually baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He talked about what Jesus was going to do, that Jesus would give the Holy Spirit, baptize with the Holy Spirit. So these disciples of John are really missing a bunch of things. And so Paul steps in. Again, I want to say, he didn't like embarrass them. He didn't rebuke them. He's just like, you guys got to know some things. The baptism you guys received, that baptism of repentance, it was leading to Jesus. And so, you guys have not actually realized the fulfillment has come. Jesus came. Jesus performed that ministry. He's ascended and he gave the Spirit that John was talking about. And you see, this is a big catch-up moment for these guys. They're saying, oh. And, you know, to their credit, it just sounds like they are ready to believe. They are absolutely ready to believe. As soon as they realize that the fulfillment of what they've been living came, accomplished his ministry, and now that, you know, we're living in this new chapter of history, they believe. They believe and they're baptized. And then in just this grace of God moment, Paul lays his hands on them and the Holy Spirit comes on them just like at Pentecost. I want to be clear, this was not happening all the time. There was Pentecost that advanced to the Jews. There was sort of what was called like that Gentile, that or the Samaritan Pentecost, as it goes out breaking those barriers down when Jesus said the gospel is going to go out to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the world. God was testifying to those things with power. Here, we're not actually exactly sure why he does this, but just what an act of grace that a Spirit comes on these disciples with power. And we get this whole echo like Pentecost is happening all over again. How many were there? Oh, Luke wants to just throw in, oh yeah, there was about 12. You know, there's just this echo of that original Pentecost, those original disciples, and what happened when they were empowered by the Spirit. They went forward proclaiming the works of God, the gospel of Christ, and they were able to do it in all these foreign languages because the Spirit was empowering them. It seems that God in His grace, He just gives this special giving of the Spirit, this special empowering, and these men are going to go forward with power ministering now in this new area, in Ephesus. Because Paul was willing to come alongside them. Because Paul was willing to connect those dots, to minister to them, to say, here's what you don't understand yet. These men come to saving faith. These men are given Spirit power, and they're going to go out and they are going to bless. It's this really interesting concept of discipleship for those who look like they're already disciples. Maybe we would say discipleship for people who look like they belong at church. There we have another category. The idea that we should actually look for the people who perhaps don't have their basics yet. Not as an act of judgment, not as an act of being snooty, but saying, you don't have the things you need. You don't have the basics you need, and if you had the basics you need, it would change your life. Paul gives these men the saving basics. He looks past the appearances, right? Someone from a distance could have said, well, look at those guys. They're doing everything John the Baptist did. They must be okay. Well, look at those guys. They dress up real nice and they sit still in their pew. They must be okay. Paul looks past the appearances, raises them up in the basics, and everyone was blessed downstream. Discipleship for those without Christ means giving them the basics that they need. The Scripture steps into all the misconceptions that fill our world, even the world of the church, and says, here's what discipleship looks like. Here's what discipleship looks like over the long term. Here's what discipleship looks like for the strong. Here's what discipleship looks like for those who look like they're disciples, but it turns out they're not. We all have a role in this commitment to discipleship. Every one of you, brothers and sisters, every single one of you, if you think I'm not talking to you, yes, I'm talking to you. Every single one of us has a role in this commitment to discipleship. Say it another way, all of us are found in this great commission. Those marching orders include all of us. All of us are a part of the church going out into the world making disciples of all the nations. And this text is so beautiful in showing us all these ways that we find our place in this call to discipleship. And so we recognize from those very starting days that when we're given those saving things of the faith, that discipleship calls all of us to persevere in the faith. Persevere in those saving basics that were handed down to us. Persevere for the long term. So some of you, I have no doubt, you can look back on days when you're thinking, I was running well back then. I was doing all these things back then, but it's been a long time since I was doing those things. Now, let's be clear. Maybe you were running too hard and you needed to rein it back in a little bit, but I also know just a very common thing for us to just get rusty, to get lazy, and you realize, I don't even know what I'm doing for my discipleship anymore. The call to you, get back on the horse and persevere. You are called to discipleship long term. For those of us then on the other side of that, those of us who have that opportunity to invest in others, we recognize that we are invested in one another's discipleship and we're in it for the long term. We're not going to just give one another, oh, I'll get together with you four times and then you're going to have everything you need. There's no chance that's going to work. But as we invest in one another, we invest for the long term. We can't be everywhere all the time. We're not God. I can't be in your life 24 hours a day. You probably don't want that. But long term, we're committed to each other. Long term, we have to be committed to each other because discipleship doesn't just all happen in 30 days. Discipleship needs to happen for the long term. I think especially of those that if the Lord answers my prayer, people are going to believe. Right? You're praying this too, right? That people are going to believe that we went out with the gospel and souls were actually saved because we did that. So what do we do with them then? Right? And I hope it's not, I'm going to give you a 30-day boot camp and then leave you on your way. But we make long-term commitments to people, long-term investments in people. We are going to be there with them, alongside of them, for the long term of their discipleship. We're not just going to, you know, spin them off once we've done our little program with them. We see in this passage that the strongest disciple never graduates. You know what I mean by that? The strongest disciple can never say, oh, I've arrived. I have nothing left to do. So you're the strong? Bless the Lord. I'm so glad you're the strong. Bless the Lord. I'm so glad for what the Lord is doing in your life. And yet you are still called to grow. You are still called to receive counsel. So saying strong is not the same as saying perfect. Some of you would say, yes, I'm strong in the Lord. Would any of you say I'm perfect in the Lord? I hope not. And if you're not perfect, that means you still have room for people to give you counsel, people to invest in your discipleship. You still have room to grow. The strongest of us will never arrive, not in this life. And then the most ordinary. The most ordinary disciple. So if I said, okay, maybe you're not the strong, you're the ordinary. Then a bunch of you would feel comfortable. Okay, yeah, I'm an ordinary disciple. There's a role for you. There is a role for you beyond just your own persevering in the faith. There is the role for you to help others grow. There is a role for you to invest in others when you see the basics they're lacking. There's a role for you to come alongside people in encouragement and in prayer. There's a role for you to attend when our guest preachers start preaching. That is your investment in their discipleship too. There's all these ways that ordinary disciples invest in one another's discipleship. That role is there for you too, to help others grow. In whatever way that looks like. That doesn't mean you pull them aside and you give them a whole college course on some doctrine or something like that. That can just mean being a Christian with other people. You help people grow. And in this commitment to discipleship, we recognize that even right now in this room, there are those who are not disciples of Christ. Not yet. And I just want you to know you're missing something. No matter how good things are going in your life, no matter how decent you are, no matter your accomplishments, if you don't have Christ, you are missing what you need most of all. And it's in that vein that we just want you to know that here of all places, we want you to know here you can hear the things that you most need. Here you can have the Savior that you most need. We proclaim a Savior that's not going to make you jump through some hoop. He's not going to make you pay some admission fee. He will save you today. If you will repent and believe. Today is the day of salvation. As long as we have today, it's the day of salvation. And so for those of you who are not yet there, you can be there. And there is not a member of this church who would not be thrilled to explain to you the basics that would change your life, that would change your eternal destiny, if you want to have that conversation. You want to know about the things of the Lord? Just pick someone and ask. We would be delighted. We would be delighted. Think especially of our kids. Kids, I mean, just give me like just a little bit of attention. It's just to say this. So often what you think we're calling you to is just to behave well. Like sit still, right? Treat people nicely. All of that's good, but I want you to know you're called to be a disciple. You are not limited in your call. You are called to be a disciple. Christ would make you a disciple even today with all these privileges and obligations if you would call on Him in faith. So please don't think we only care about how you behave. We care about your soul. We care about your call to be a disciple of Christ. Saints, Christ calls us forward in this great commission. Christ calls us forward. Go! Go out into this wicked, wild world. Preach the gospel and make disciples of all the nations. Go! We're not done yet. Go! March forward. They need what you have, so go. You are still under orders, so go. And ultimately, I want you to keep this truth just close to your heart. Why do we do it? Why would we do this? Is it just because we like working hard? Is it just because we want to go have awkward conversations? Is it just because we want people to turn us down because they don't believe in anything we believe in? No, none of that. Why would we keep going? It's not just for some formal, you know, scientific idea of discipleship. Why would we keep going? It's for Christ. Ultimately, what are we doing? We're not pursuing programs. We're not pursuing membership. And even in a sense, we're not pursuing conversions. We are pursuing Christ. We press on because we want Christ. We labor because we want Christ. We keep going day by day in this long-term view of discipleship because we want Christ. He is our goal. He is our hope. He is the reason we do this. And so, saints, press on. Disciples, press on. Press on for your growth in the Lord. Press on for the growth of others in the Lord. Press on for the sake of souls. And press on for the sake of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the discipleship You have given us in Christ. And we pray that You would raise us up to greater things, to greater service, to greater love, to greater understanding. Lord, we want more of You. And so we pray that You would spur us on and that by Your Spirit You would go before us. Lord, help us. And we pray that we would never settle for being decent folk, but we pray that, Lord, we would look beyond the appearances and we would get down to the heart of this. Lord, we long for those who visit. We long for our families. We long for our children. We long for them all to know You, to be disciples in their own right. And so we pray You do this work among us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.